Turn to Matthew chapter 10. We'll be beginning in verse 26. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's start with verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Who is Jesus referring to when he told his disciples to have no fear of them? It is to those who will persecute them. Those in the passage we looked at last week, and so I'd like to read it again just to have it before our eyes so we can understand who Jesus is speaking about as he speaks and continues to teach his disciples. Look up at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The first thing we need to see again is that he refers to them as wolves. And so many times our mind always wants to look for the grossly wicked. And that would be an obvious person to look out for. But look how Jesus continues. He said, beware of men. In other words, he's referring to all men, all unregenerate men, all fallen men, all men who have since the fall been totally depraved, and therefore they hate God and hate the church, and therefore they hate to hear the gospel message apart from God's amazing grace setting them free. For they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death. There's another reference of the men. It's not just wolves that appear to be wolves, but wolves that are part of our family. Brother will deliver brother, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. So as Jesus speaks to his disciples in the passage we will look at this morning, he's reminding them it's not all always who you expect. It's not always the one that looks like a wolf, but it's the one that doesn't know me, even of your own household. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household. So we need to see that they and them are all weaved through that passage. We're told that they're wolves. We're told that they're men in general. We're told that they're brothers, fathers, children. And the Lord tells his disciples to watch out for them. We must see that Jesus is speaking with perfect knowledge of future events. Again, these were not possibilities, but soon coming events that would surely take place. The second question we should ask this morning is, why should we have no fear of them? In other words, if the Lord's talking about all this destruction, all this ravenous attitude, all this hateful attitude, all these people being delivered over to prison and even to death, why should we not fear them? Look at the second part of verse 26. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Our fear is taken away not because danger is not in our future, but because our sovereign God is not taken by surprise and He is not deceived by the sins of man. He knows the who, He knows the when, and He knows the where of all things and all people at all times throughout the world. No one will go unnoticed or unpunished by the sovereign judge of the universe. In other words, our persecution may never in this life be accounted for, and the guilty may never be punished in this life. But be assured, it will not be that way when God judges all mankind. So in other words, Jesus is teaching His disciples, I want fear to be removed from you, not in ignorance, not in the fact that your life will be free of any danger, but I want fear to be removed from you as you rest in the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 27. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Jesus wants His disciples to preach and teach with bold confidence. Jesus wants them to be fully assured that the truth that He teaches them is so trustworthy, they can publicly declare the gospel without shame. Our calling and responsibility is to speak the truth, whether anyone listens or not, whether anyone is pleased or not. Even if their response is pure hatred, our message is to remain firm and unchanging. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, whether people want to hear it or not. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to see Paul's four reasons why he gives Timothy this charge and see how nicely they fit with what Jesus is teaching His disciples at this point in Matthew. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, I charge you, number one, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Number two, who is to judge the living and the dead. Number three, by His appearing. And number four, His kingdom. So we need to see this first before we continue. Paul's going to give a charge to Timothy. Paul's telling Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season, whether people like to hear it or not, you preach the word. And I charge you with this heavy, weighty task because I'm speaking this in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, which means Christ Jesus is alive, not dead in a tomb. Second, who is to judge the living and the dead, there's the same confidence that what's hidden in the dark in this life, God will certainly bring to life at the judgment of the dead. And third, by His appearing. In other words, the church rejoices that Jesus is coming. The church rejoices that this life is not our home. The church rejoices that our King will return. And these things encourage us to be who we are. And fourth, His kingdom. In other words, John the Baptist preached, His kingdom is at hand. Jesus preached, His kingdom is at hand. And He told disciples to go out and preach. And what was the message? Preach, the kingdom is at hand. In other words, God's kingdom is growing and working and coming on earth with power and authority. And that gives us comfort to preach the truth, even if all the world is against us. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Again, that means whether it's the right time to preach or the wrong time to preach according to man. Because according to God, it's always the right time to preach. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. We are living in that day now. There are more churches out there that bear the name of Jesus that only seek to scratch the ears of the listeners than there are those that preach the truth of the gospel. Verse 4. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into mist. In other words, Paul links together. If all you want is your ears tickled, you will walk in false doctrine. You can't be a man-centered listener. You can't be a man-centered person only seeking to have your ears tickled and walk in the ways of God. In other words, when we come and we gather together, what is your mindset? Is your mindset to say, I need to hear what I need to hear? Or is your mindset when you come, I need to seek God. I need to hear from God. I need God more than life itself. If we are man-centered, we will not hear God. If we are man-centered, we will walk away from the truth and wander off into myths. Verse 5, as for you, as for who? Timothy. Remember, Paul said, I charge you, Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, Paul's communication to Timothy, this is towards the end of Paul's life, his communication to Timothy was, stand strong, Timothy. Not because of you, Timothy, but because God is alive. Because he is coming to judge the dead, and he is coming again to get his church, and his kingdom is here. This is why Timothy could preach the good news even in the midst of suffering. Paul wasn't blind. Paul had suffered himself. And as he hands the torch off to Timothy, he says to Timothy, endure suffering. He doesn't say, well, I suffered because I'm an apostle. That era is over. God just wants the church to be big, fat, healthy, and wise, and there'll be no more suffering, no more persecution. Not true. Not true. As Paul hands off the truth of the gospel, he also warns his brother in love, endure suffering, Timothy. Stay strong. Stay focused on the task that God has given you, even in the midst of adversity, even in the midst of churches that all they do is itch ears. You stay strong, Timothy. Stay strong. Don't go with the popular vote. Don't go with the masses, but follow God at any cost, Timothy. And we need to hear that echoed throughout the centuries up into our day when God says the same to us. Paul, like Jesus, was perfectly clear. Preach the word. In other words, our calling and our message is not dictated by others or their response to the word, but by God. God, by his grace, has made his word clear and beautiful to us, and we are therefore to proclaim it the way he gave it. In other words, when God calls us to preach the truth, we preach what he said. We don't preach what we think he said, and we don't preach what we want him to say to make it easier to understand. We preach what he said, even when the things that he said are hard. Because God gives us the wisdom by Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and by his Spirit that dwells in us, he guides us into all understanding. We're back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Here Jesus is showing the foolishness of fearing men rather than God. Those who persecute the church can ignore us. They can mock us. They can physically and emotionally hurt us. They can put us in prison. They can take away all our earthly possessions. And yes, they can even kill us. But that's all they can do. They cannot kill the soul. In other words, Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. In other words, Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. In other words, people that live in the fear of man live in the temporary. But people that live in the fear of God live in the eternal. We have a glimpse of eternity. We have a glimpse of God that causes us to say, yes, you can kill me. Yes, you can hurt me. Yes, you can take away everything I have, but I still have God. Because the Father and the Son are one, and no one can pluck us out of their hand. In other words, the security we have in Christ causes the fear of man to go less and less and less as we walk with God. Listen to what John Gill had to say on this verse. "This is all they are capable of doing, even by divine permission, when they are suffered to run the greatest lengths in violence against the saints. This is the utmost of their efforts, which Satan and their own wicked hearts can put them upon, or is in the power of their hands to perform. And the taking away of the lives of good men is of no disadvantage to them, but sends them the sooner out of this troublesome world to their Father's house, to partake of those joys that will never end, so that they have nothing to fear from their most ruthless enemies, but should boldly and bravely go on their master's service, openly, freely, faithfully, and fully discharging the work they were called unto. For the loss of a corporal life," in other words, loss of the body, "is no loss to them. Their souls live after death in eternal happiness. And in a little time, God will raise up their bodies and reunite them to their souls and be forever happy together. A noble argument is this, which our Lord makes use of to engage his disciples to a public and diligent ministration of the gospel, in spite of all opposers, who, when they have vented all their malice, can only take away a poor, frail, mortal life, and which, if they did not, in a little while would cease in course." In other words, all of us are going to die anyway. Why not live for the glory of God and die for the glory of God? See, if we're afraid of death, if we're afraid of man, it shows that we're not trusting God the way that God wants us to trust him. In other words, only the Christian can look at death and have no fear. There's some in this world that don't fear death is because they refuse to talk about it. They refuse to think about it. Or they come up with a theory that says, hey, when I die, the worms will eat me. It is no more. But only the Christian can look at eternity and say, God will judge the living and the dead when he returns. And praise God, I will not be judged because what Christ Jesus has done in my behalf. The beauty that drives a Christian not to be fearful is that God is on his throne. He is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. His kingdom is coming on earth as it is in heaven, and Christ will come one day to get his people. See, we're not called to preach because there will be no danger. We're called to preach in the midst of danger. God and God alone is to be feared. But if we choose to obey man rather than God, he not only can, but will destroy both soul and body in hell. Being man pleasers is what the priests were rebuked and judged for in Malachi chapter 2. They were given the responsibility to teach the people to rightly fear and obey God. Instead, they live by the ways of man. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 will begin in verse 1. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name." In other words, God links a willingness to listen, a willingness to take what God says to our heart, to give him honor, with obedience, with fearing him. Watch as this unfolds. "If you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. In other words, I want to stop there for a minute. The only way to have life and peace is to rightly fear God, not ignore God. We don't have peace when we ignore God. We only have peace when we rightly fear God. He stood in awe of my name. That's what it means to fear him. It doesn't mean we stand in a corner and cower God like he's some giant beast to fear. But in Christ we fear him by standing in awe. He is the greatest. He is the most holy. He is the only sovereign of the universe. And we as his people must stand in awe. That's what it is to worship. See, when we sing songs, what we're trying to do is in the words that we sing, move your heart and mind to be in awe of God. As we read God's word on a Sunday morning, we're trying to turn your heart and mind to be in awe of God. In other words, if worship isn't being in awe of God, then we're worshiping worship. And therefore worship ceases to be worship. God has to be the center of our heart in worship. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Isn't that what we're being called to in this passage in Matthew? Verse 6 is what we're being called to. To speak the gospel in such a way that the words and the instruction and the doctrine and the truth of God are on our lips and in our mouth. And no wrong is found in our lips. In other words, we don't love the myths. We don't love false doctrine. We love what is true about God. And when we love what is true about God, we will walk with God in peace and in uprightness. And the fruit of our life will be that we will turn many from iniquity. That's our calling. Our calling is to preach to those who love sin, to turn from sin and turn to the living God and be saved. Look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And here comes the rebuke. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. What does that mean, to show partiality in your instruction? In other words, God says this, you look at the people and say, they're not going to like this, so I'll change what God said, and I'll show partiality towards man rather than partiality towards God. This passage helps us understand the importance of what Jesus is teaching. But I wanted to read it for two reasons. First, to show the greatness of the sin of not teaching and preaching the word of God rightly because we fear man. And second, to call our attention to the glorious truth that by God's grace we are not of this world. Turn to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 9. In the Old Testament, there was high priests and there were other priests. The high priest was a shadow of King Jesus, who would be the great high priest. But the priests in the Old Testament were also a shadow of another group of people. Look at what Peter has to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, speaking of who? The church. But you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. See, now, if we understand the New Testament rightly, God calls us His ambassadors, His messengers. Why? Because we are now a royal priesthood. In other words, we once were not a people, but now we're a people. Once we haven't been shown mercy, now we've been shown mercy. And the mercy that God shows us unites us together as His body to do what? Look what it says. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We've looked at this verse many times, but we need to hear it clearly. In other words, when God saves you, He saves you for it to be His own possession. He saves you for a specific purpose, and that purpose is to speak of Him. Isn't that what the priests were rebuked for in that passage in Malachi? That they refused to speak rightly of Him? And He says, I will make you despised and abased before all the people. Watch the news. Are there not Christians every single week on the news that the world looks at them and despises them? Why? Because they're living like the world. They're putting forward worldly truths. They're trying to itch the ears of people through the media. And God says, I will make you despised. Take a poll out in public and say, what do you think of the holiness of Christianity? And you'll hear words like despised and abased. You'll hear things that should cause us to bow under the weight of the accusations against the bride of Christ. When the bride of Christ says, I want to please man rather than please God, they're not the bride of Christ. They're the wolves. They're the men that Jesus says, watch out for. They're the people that said, stop speaking like this. Read the prophets in the Old Testament. When the prophet spoke for God, people covered their ears, they gnashed their teeth, they charged at the prophets and killed them. Why? Because they didn't want to hear the truth, what God says. It's the same today. People haven't changed. We're still fallen in need of a Savior. And when we speak the truth of God, it's not because we do it in anger. It's not because we do it in a way that causes them to get angry. It's just the truth that makes them angry. Are we really going to say when they picked up stones to stone Jesus, He had an arrogant attitude and that's why they wanted to kill Him? No way. No way. He spoke the truth in love and they picked up stones to stone Him. What happened to Stephen? The people saw Stephen as he was looking like an angel. And as the message continued, their view of that peaceful angel turned into rage. Not on Stephen's behalf, but on their behalf. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, you used to hate God. And you used to hate His word. Whether you did it in violence or just did it by ignoring it, it's still hatred. To ignore a holy God is hatred. But there was a day when His word broke through your heart. There was a day that when His word broke through your mind and set you free in such a way that you received mercy. And you went from being strangers and aliens to God to being strangers and aliens to the world. See, we can't have it both ways. We can't be in the world, of the world, and at peace with the world, and at the same time be speaking on behalf of God. Can't happen. The church needs to stop trying. God not only saved us from our sins, God not only saved us from ourselves, but He has given us purpose in life. We are His, and therefore we must live and die for Him. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 29. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Jesus here uses this glorious truth that God not only created all things, but He continues to sustain all things. God is the giver and taker of life. Nothing loses its life apart from the will of God, not even a small bird like a sparrow. In other words, Jesus wants the disciples and us to see God's care in creation. When you look out your window and birds are flitting from tree to tree, eating berries and eating what they eat, they're calm. They're not anxious and frantic, unless there's danger around, but that's the result of sin. But think about it, on an average, ordinary day, when you look at birds outside, they're just casual. They're eating and they're flying and there's no care in the world and they're relaxed. Jesus is saying, when you look at nature, that's the design of God. That's not the result of evolution. That's not the result of the cosmic bird rising up to be its own. No. It's the result of God caring for His creation, providing for His creation in such a way that the bird knows that he's being cared for. In the normal life of a bird, he's praising God. Isn't that what we sang? That as God provides for creation, creation sings out that God is who God is, and our heart is comforted. See, that's what looking at nature rightly is. We're not supposed to look at nature and worship nature. We're not supposed to put birds and animals and bugs above the needs of man. No. We're in charge over creation. We're to care for creation as God's stewards. But they're still created things whose only purpose is to give glory to God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them, will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God is a sovereign God. He's not like the deist said He was. The deist said that God wound the world up like a giant clock and then walked away, and He designed it in such a way that it just keeps working because He created it to keep working. No. God created by the speaking of the Son. God created by His Word. And the writer of Hebrews says He sustains the creation by His Word today. In other words, every single second of every single day is sustained by Almighty God. He's not a distant clock worker that wound it up and said, hey, when the spring breaks, who cares? That's just the way it goes. No. God is a God who providentially cares for His creation. Look at verse 30. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And what happened to many Christians? Many Christians shortly after this time period. Jesus says, not a hair on your head will perish. And yet many Christians were dipped in oil and burned for lights for Nero and his parties. Many Christians lost their head, lost all their hair. But what God means to say is that when this temporary body falls, due to natural causes in death or whether to violent persecution against the church, I will raise it to life and not one hair will be missing. When your body is raised, when the second coming happens, your body will be perfect for the first time. Because none of us here would say our body's perfect now. None of us. We all have a flavor of the devastating effects of sin. We all know that death is coming because of the effects of sin. But our eyes are lifted above the effects of sin by faith. And we say, there is a time when my eternal soul in Christ will be united to my body in such a way that I will be eternally happy forever. God never promised in His Word that Christians won't lose their hair in this life, whether by natural causes or whether by persecution. But He does promise that He cares for us in such a way that when your glorious body is resurrected, it will be complete. Again, Jesus here is assuring the disciples by telling them that God not only cares for their life, but everything about them. In Christ, the Father cares for us as His own children. Because of Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God, and He cares for us perfectly and always, working all things for our good. God wants us to look at nature and see His sovereign care for all of life, and therefore by faith lift our eyes to the heavens and know that He cares for us, certainly far greater than the birds of the air. Look at verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. A life lived in the fear of man projects to the world that man is sovereign, not God. Think about that. When we live in the fear of man, we're projecting by our fear that they're sovereign, not God. But a life lived in the fear of God declares to the world that our God reigns and His word is true. Isn't that funny that when Paul is talking about sending people to preach the good news to those who haven't heard, he quotes the passage in Scripture that says, our God reigns. And when you preach our God reigns, you have beautiful feet. Think about that. When you go on a mission trip, it's not that we reign. It's not that Americans reign. It's not that democracy reigns. It's not that the things that we do reigns. It's our God reigns. We should do the things that we do because our God reigns. See, God's sovereignty is the center of Christianity. God's sovereignty is the thing that drives us to live without fear towards man. Why? Because our God reigns. And if our God reigns and says that that persecutor of the church should take my life, I should rest. I should rest, knowing that God has a greater good in the taking of my life than the sustaining of my life. Think about it. Have you ever thought of that? All you got to do is look at some godly men of the past. Why did they die so young? Why did they die such violent deaths? Why did they die in such a way when seemingly from our tiny little minds, it would have been much better if they lived longer, they could have done more, right? But from God's divine wisdom, He said, I will be more glorified in their death than in the sustaining of their life. Look at Hezekiah. Perfect example. Hezekiah is about to die. Oh, no, Lord, no, don't take my life. No, please, no. And God extends His life for a certain period of time. Look at the havoc that is raised in the life of King Hezekiah in that extended period of time. Wickedness flowed from his throne because of that period of time. See, when God calls your name for the first time, like He called Lazarus out of the tomb, when God calls our name for the first time to raise us to life, none of us say this isn't fair. We rejoice that we see God for the first time. But oh, how many times when God is trying to teach us that it might be time for us to be called home, we kick and scream and say, oh no, Lord, there's more that I want to do. See, the beauty about the Christian is the Christian says, whether you give me 5, 50, or 500 years, I'm at peace because my God reigns. See, to rightly understand a sovereign God compels you to be Christ-like, to be truthful, to walk in righteousness, to not give a care what other people think. Wasn't that one of the beautiful things that they said about Jesus, that He doesn't care about what men think? It didn't mean that He was uncaring. It meant that He lived His life in such a way that never swayed by the opinions of man. That's a beautiful thing. The only way we can walk that type of walk is to know that our God reigns and that He is working out His purposes for His glory. If Jesus is our only hope to be saved, if Jesus is our perfect sacrifice in that he bore our wrath for our sins, if Jesus is our perfect righteousness, how can we not speak of him? I came across a devotional by Charles Spurgeon yesterday that I thought summarized the work of God and the life of the Christian effectively. And I'd like to read it for you. Psalm 104, verse 16. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say about that passage. Without sap, the tree cannot flourish or even exist. Vitality is essential to a Christian. There must be life, a vital principle infused into us by God the Holy Spirit, or we cannot be trees of the Lord. The mere name of being a Christian is but a dead thing. We must be filled with the Spirit of divine life. This life is mysterious. We do not understand the circulation of the sap, by what forces it rises, and by what power it descends again. So the life within us is a sacred mystery. Regeneration is wrought by the Holy Ghost, entering into a man and becoming man's life. And this divine life in a believer afterwards feeds upon the flesh and blood of Christ and is thus sustained by divine food. By whence it cometh and whithereth it goeth, who shall explain to us? What a secret thing the sap is. The roots go searching through the soil, but we cannot see them suck out the various gases or transmute the mineral into the vegetable. This work is done down in the dark. Our root is in Christ, and our life is hid in him. This is the secret of the Lord. The primary source of the Christian life is as secret as the life itself. How permanently active is the sap in the cedar? In the Christian, the divine life is always full of energy, not always in fruit bearing, but in inward operations. The believer's graces are not every one of them in constant motion, but his life never ceases to palpitate within. He is not always working for God, but his heart is always living upon him. As the sap manifests itself in producing the foliage and the fruit of the tree, so with a truly healthy Christian, his grace is externally manifested in his walk and conversation. If you talk with him, he cannot help speaking about Jesus. If you notice his actions, you will see that he has been with Jesus. He has so much sap within him that it must fill his conduct and conversation with life. End quote. May the Lord, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, kill the fear of man remaining in us, so we can live for his glory and our eternal joy. To him be honor and eternal dominion. And all God's people said, Amen.